You might be expecting me to say to turn to John chapter 1, but I'm going to say turn to John chapter 20. We're jumping right to the end. My wife is one of those who goes to the end of books. I have never understood that. You're saying, yeah, well, we're going to do that today, but don't worry. It doesn't give away a whole lot, but if you don't know how the Gospel of John ends yet, well, I guess you're going to find out today. But let's turn to John chapter 20. Our text is just two verses at the very end of chapter 20 and then two verses at the very end of 21, which is the last chapter of the book. And I'll kind of explain this a little bit more as we begin. But let's read this portion of God's word. We'll pray again for his help and then spend the rest of our time this morning considering the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do give us your help as we begin the study of this account of the life and the work and the identity and the death and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great privilege. You know, this gospel has been instrumental in the salvation and the growth of many of us throughout the years. We pray that you would make it such again, as Christ promises in this book that after his ascension, he would send another helper, the Spirit of Truth, that would guide his disciples into all truth, remind them of all of the things that he taught. We pray, Father, that that same Holy Spirit would be with us this morning, but throughout this entire study, to guide us into truth, and through belief in that truth, to the life that is found only in Jesus. In his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, I think that the hardest sermon to preach in any sermon series is the first one. It's the first one, the introductory sermon. It's not like the rest of the sermons where you just have the next passage. You know where you're going the next week and you exposit that passage. No, with the introductory sermon, things tend not to be as clear cut. There are many different ways you could go, many different things you could highlight. You want to give some of the background information. You know I like that type of stuff. About the author, about his audience, about the purpose of the book. You also want to give a basic overview of the literary form, the structure, the main themes, as well as the major applications that you are to draw from the book as a whole. But there's also enough of the storyteller in you not to want to give everything away right up front. So it's always a challenge, the first sermon of any series. Not so with the Gospel of John. Not so with the Gospel of John. I knew immediately what I would do to introduce this study. I knew that I would have a start at the end, because John gives us most of all of his introductory material explicitly, but in his conclusion. The Gospel of John has a kind of twin conclusion. Those are the four verses that we just read, the last two verses of chapter 20, and then again the last two verses of chapter 21. And we'll talk about that, but in between is normally what is called the epilogue of the Gospel of John, right? The main part of chapter 21. But in chapter 21 and verse 24, to call your attention to that verse once again, John uses a key word to describe what he has written. What is it that he has written? Testimony. Testimony. He actually uses the same word, but the verb form in the first part of the verse says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Testimony, witness. Many of you probably know the Greek word that is behind that. It's the Greek word that we get our English word martyr from. Martyreo, martyria. But it's witness, it's testimony. Whenever you see that language, it's a key word throughout the Gospel of John. But that's how he characterizes what he has written here. It is testimony. He is bearing witness. What is that? That is legal language, right? It's forensic language. It's the language of the courtroom, right? A witness, someone who bears witness in a court of law, is giving testimony as to what he witnessed, right? And what is the purpose of that testimony? Whether it's to establish the veracity of what happened. It's to prove something to be true. It's evidence that is given. And what is John testifying about in this book? Well, in a word, Jesus. Jesus. All that he did, all that he said, and what all of that proves about who he, Jesus, is. So that's how we're going to characterize this book, and how I'll try to remind us. What is this? It is testimony. It's John's eyewitness testimony about Jesus. And to introduce this book to us and this testimony, we're going to talk about what kind of testimony this is. And again, keep, when you use that word witness or testimony, keep that court of law image in your mind. This is John sitting in the witness stand, testifying to establish the truth of what he's talking about here about Jesus. So I'm going to talk about what kind of testimony it is. I'm going to use, or I'll describe John's testimony with, you guessed it, three words. And yes, they each begin with the same letter. Three words, they each begin with an S. But before we get to that, I'm going to give you another word that begins with S that I will not be using to describe John's testimony. Simple. I'm not going to be using that word that begins with S to describe John's testimony. This is not a simple testimony. I've talked with some of you about this, but you know, the preaching through the Gospel of John is one of those things that I felt I needed a decade or so of pastoral experience before I get to. There's a strange idea out there, strange to me, the strange idea out there that the Gospel of John is the simplest of the four Gospels. Oftentimes it's kind of said, well, this is what you give to a new believer or to an unbeliever. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, as we're going to get to. John has an explicitly evangelistic purpose in writing this gospel. But I think a lot of people speak of it as simple because John's language tends to be very simple, right? It's easy to read. It's even easy to read in Greek. The Greek is very simple. It's very basic Greek. The vocabulary is very common, right? When you start learning Greek, it's very encouraging to go to the Gospel of John because you can read passages of it because it's simple. But I've always said that simplicity is deceptive. Those simple words reveal very profound truths. Now, we're going to see a lot of that as we go on, but just to begin with, I guess I'll close my introduction to my introduction by echoing the sentiments of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, no intellectual lightweight, but he wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and this is how he began. Well, it's in the first paragraph. It says, "But I think every intelligent student of Scripture will bear me out when I say that St. John's Gospel is preeminently, meaning above the other Gospels, full of things hard to be understood." And there he's quoting 2 Peter 3:16. "It contains a large portion of our Lord Jesus Christ's doctrinal teaching. It abounds in deep things of God and sayings of the King, which we feel instinctively we have no line to fully fathom, no mind to fully comprehend, no words to fully explain." I guess that's just to excuse maybe some of my sermons that are upcoming. But J.C. Ryle can say that, a very eloquent man. I certainly feel the same. John's is not a simple testimony, but what kind of testimony is it? So with all of that kind of said, I would say John's testimony here in the Gospel of John is first of all, a selective testimony. It's a selective testimony. Granted, this seems like an obvious point to make. Of course, it's selective, right? But I make this point because John makes it. Twice, in fact, right? Just in those four verses. So in his conclusion, he makes the point twice that what he has written about Jesus, his testimony about Jesus, has been selective. By which I mean there's a lot more that he could have said. There were a lot of other things that Jesus did and said, and John hasn't recorded all of them. He's just recorded these ones that he has written. So look at that again, chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And then verse 25, the last verse of the entire book. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, of course, that's obviously a bit of hyperbole. It's an exaggeration to a certain extent. But what is John's point? Why does he point this out? Well, really, his point is that he could give much more testimony. He could give much more witness. He could give much more evidence. He could quite literally bury his reader in evidence of all of the other amazing things that Jesus did and said. All of the other miracles that he performed, all of the other lessons that he taught. And of course that's the case. You know, all testimony must of necessity be selective. You can't say everything. And so you have to select what you think is the most important, the most relevant, the most persuasive in making your case. Because again, we're in that legal context. But it's statements like this that, if you're anything like me, can be frustrating at times. I think John's, oh, there's so many other things I could say. Like what? Like what? You know, this is where our natural curiosity kind of comes in. It's just like a little tease. And what else does John leave out? Wouldn't you like to know? Hopefully one day we will know. Spoiler alert, it's not in The Chosen. It's not there. But what did he leave out? It's like Jesus with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that at the end of Luke, in Luke 24, after his resurrection? Luke just writes, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And if you're anything like me, again, there's a voice in your head screaming, "Why didn't they write that down immediately? How did that go to waste? I want that. I want Jesus' own commentary on the entire Old Testament. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be useful?" But this gives us opportunity to trust and take comfort in the doctrine that we call the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Everything that we need for life and godliness has been inspired and preserved for us by the Holy Spirit in the 66 books of the canonical Scriptures. John's testimony is selective, but it is sufficient. It is sufficient to prove what he has set out to prove, and with that we must be content. But this selective nature of John's gospel does give me an excuse to comment briefly on the comparison between his gospel and the other three gospels. Right? This is something you have to talk about when you're introducing the gospel of John. And because he said, I've been selective. There were other things that I could have written about. But the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're often called, as many of you know, the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, it's a word that just means to see together or to see with, right? It's the three Gospels who kind of have the same perspective, the same viewpoint on the life and ministry of Jesus. And as you read the Gospels, it's immediately clear that the Gospel of John is very different from the other three. It's very different. Now, that difference can be overstated, and it can be taken in wrong directions, especially when people claim that there are disagreements, you know, discrepancies between John and the other Gospels. We know that that's not the case. But it's very different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record many of the same events in much the same way. Now, of course, they have each their own distinct perspectives and themes that they emphasize, and that's important and it's interesting to compare that. But they contain much of the same material. Almost nothing in Mark is entirely unique to Mark, right, that isn't also in Matthew and Luke. Matthew has only about 20% unique material that's not found in the other three Gospels. Luke is the most distinct of those three, but even there, only about 35% of the Gospel of Luke is unique to Luke. Again, they have their own distinct but complementary perspectives on what they present, but they share the vast majority of their material. Not so at all with John. John's Gospel is almost certainly the last of the four Gospels to be written, which means that when he writes, he no doubt had the other Gospels in mind. He knew what they had included in their Gospels, and he thought, well, there's no need for me to reiterate all of that. Right? And there's evidence in the Gospel of John that he was aware of the other Gospels, at least some of them, and that he intentionally decided to go in a different direction, to include material that they did not. There's only really three major events in the life of Christ that there's any extensive parallel with in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John. About 90% of John is unique. So only 10% is kind of shared in any extended way with the other Gospels. Of course, we know he begins at a very different point than the other Gospels. Right? He doesn't begin the story of Jesus with his birth like Matthew and Luke. He doesn't begin with Jesus' baptism in the beginning of his public ministry like Mark. You know, Mark just kind of dumps it in there. Jesus, John the Baptist appears, and then Jesus appears, and then you go on. I love the Gospel of Mark. I'm preaching through it at Brookdale when I preach there. It's the only other Gospel I've preached all the way through. So, or the only one, I guess, because now I'm starting this one. But where does John begin? Well, he begins at the very beginning. In fact, before the beginning, right? Not just with the incarnation and earthly ministry of Christ, but he begins back before history, you know, with the eternal Word that was with God in the beginning and that was God, right? The eternal, divine, pre-existent, pre-incarnate Word. John certainly does give far more attention and direct evidence and claims of the full deity of Christ than the other Gospels do. He's God, and he claims to be God, and he is demonstrated to be God. Now, again, the other Gospel writers affirm that, and I think when you see the significance of the details that they include, well, who has the ability, who fulfills these scriptures? Well, it's just Yahweh of the Old Testament that now is Jesus. But you have to read between the lines a little bit more. In John, it's much more direct, much more explicit. John's account also gives much more time to Jesus' extended discourses and theological teachings. Right? Think about in the Upper Room Discourse, especially all the theology of the Holy Spirit that we get there, but even of Jesus' relationship to the Father. Right, so much of the doctrine of the Trinity, you go to the Gospel of John to prove that. And of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is the most mysterious of all of the truths of Christianity. So this is deep, deep theology that has to be handled very, very carefully. But for these reasons and many others, throughout the history of the church, many have likened the Synoptic Gospels to the body, but John's Gospel to the soul. Now, again, that difference can be exaggerated. They say the other Gospel writers, you know, they kind of focus more on the physical and human part of Jesus' person and work. Whereas John, there's much more focus on the spiritual and on the divine. Some of you might know in the early church, of course, there was a lot of messing around with numbers and things. And so the living creatures in Revelation that have four faces, you know, one of a man, one of a lion, one of a bull, and one of an eagle, that they immediately equated that to the four Gospels. Of those, guess which one they always gave to John? It was the eagle, right? He's the heavenly one. He's the one in the skies with the deep penetrating gaze, you know, I can't remember off the top of my head what the other ones were. I think Matthew was man, because he begins with the genealogy of Jesus. Mark is the lion because it begins with the voice roaring in the wilderness. And then Luke is the bull because he begins in the temple and focus on the sacrifices. I think that's what it was. But John's always the eagle, right? He's the heavenly one, the high one, the one with the keen penetrating vision into the spiritual reality of Jesus' person and work. Now, we'll point out many more of these differences and when they're significant throughout our study. The unique emphases that John has as we go on. Just suffice it to say that now, or for now, John's testimony here is indeed selective and therefore purposeful. Right? He has slightly different purposes than the other gospel writers, and we'll see those as we develop. But he pointed out it's selective. There was a whole lot more he could have written, but he's just chosen this. Again, the evidence that he felt was most important, most relevant, most persuasive to make his case in court with his testimony. So John's testimony is, first of all, selective. I would say John's testimony is also, secondly, sure. It's a sure testimony. A sure testimony. And this point John emphasizes also, again, in 21:24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. We know that his testimony is true. It's sure. Now, this might seem like a strange thing for a witness to say out loud, but John wants to emphasize the trustworthiness, the sureness of his testimony, everything that he has written in this book. It's very similar to what John writes, as you might remember, we just read the epistles of John, but the beginning of his first epistle in 1 John 1, he writes, that which was from the beginning, you can already hear kind of echoes of the beginning of John 1, but that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. This is a major point for John. We saw him. We heard him. We saw these miracles, these signs performed. We heard his teachings. Those things that we saw and heard, that's what we're testifying to now. There's no testimony so sure as that of an eyewitness. An eyewitness. Someone who actually physically saw and heard the event as it was happening. And John was certainly an eyewitness of all of the things that he records. He was one of the very first disciples whom Jesus called, and he was with him to the very end. In fact, of all of the disciples, the most so, as we'll see. Now, this does bring up the matter of authorship. I told you I am going to get all that information in there, but John brings it up, right? He talks about himself, right? Here, he says, this is the disciple who is writing these things. So why do we need to talk about authorship? John claims it right here. Well, he does. But as with the other Gospels, so the Gospel of John is technically anonymous. We always have the title given. That wasn't original. That was added later when the four Gospels were joined together. And to distinguish them, they had to give them titles. And they gave them the titles of the traditional authors of them. But even this claim of authorship here in verse 24 is also still anonymous, because this disciple who is writing these things is not identified by name. This, of course, refers back to verses 20 to 23 and the distinction there between Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's saying that's the disciple who's writing these things, the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So who is that person? Who is that beloved disciple? Well, of course, there's pages and pages of ink spilled on this all the time. But it's really not that hard to figure out. It's really not that hard to figure out. Just briefly, because it is relevant to the rest of the book as well. The beloved disciple, we know from the rest of the book, he was next to Jesus at the Lord's Supper. Again, the one right next to Jesus, chapter 13, verse 23. He was standing near the cross at the crucifixion, right, with Mary, Jesus' mother, chapter 19, verse 26. He was the one who ran with Peter to see the empty tomb for himself, chapter 20, verse 2. End of discussion with that one. We know from the other Gospels, the other disciple who went with Peter to the tomb was John. But even within John, we see this. Of course, this beloved disciple is also here, one to whom the resurrected Christ appeared multiple times. Now this, added to the fact that John the disciple is never mentioned by name in the Gospel of John, that seems weird, that's a clue that it's John. Right? He talks about the sons of Zebedee, but he doesn't name them, James and John. He never mentions James by name either, but he mentions himself. But when he refers to himself, he refers as this disciple whom Jesus loved. That seems inexplicable, except it's John, and he's humble, right? He's self-effacing. Why is he not mentioning himself? Well, he doesn't feel the need to. And even that title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know, that could be seen as a braggadocious claim to be the favorite of the group. No, of course, we know that the heart of John, he was humble. It was just a recognition of the incredible and undeserved privilege of having the love of Christ upon him. I'm sure he would say that about the other disciples as well, but especially of himself. I am the disciple whom Jesus loves. But of course, we know that Peter and James and John were the kind of inner circle of Jesus' disciples, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane immediately before his arrest and his suffering and his death, he brought Peter and James and John alone out of the 12 disciples to be with him. Peter, of course, is mentioned. It's not Peter who's writing this. James was martyred by Herod very early on. Every indication is that it's the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then if you add to that external testimony, the early church fathers all but unanimously held that John was the author of the fourth gospel. Okay, that was probably more than you wanted on authorship, but it's interesting to note that. But the fact of John's authorship is significant, and it's especially significant in establishing this sureness of his testimony. The sureness of his testimony, even beyond that, I would say, of the other gospels. Right. Yes, of course, the testimony of the other Gospels is equally sure. Right. It, too, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's trustworthy. But think of John even compared to the other Gospel writers. Right? I think we normally just tend to think of all four of the Gospel writers as being apostles. But no, I mean, Mark, who is Mark? That's John Mark from the book of Acts. Yeah, he was a Palestinian Jew, but he was sometimes, you know, Paul's companion in his missionary travels. Later, tradition tells us he had more to do with Peter, but he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He may have been an early disciple of Jesus, especially if in Mark's gospel, if you remember, there's this random weird statement at Jesus' arrest of a young man that they try to grab, but he leaves his garment and he runs away naked. Probably Mark. I mean, why else would he add that in there? That doesn't make any sense. So he was eyewitness to maybe some of the events, but certainly not to all of them. Certainly not to as many as Peter, James, and John would have been. So Mark, think of Luke. Who was Luke? Luke was a Gentile physician from Assyria who was a later convert to Christianity, didn't even live in Palestine, in Judea. Now, he claims in his gospel, of course, that he put it together by very carefully interviewing and studying the accounts of eyewitnesses who were still alive, right? That's in the introduction. So he's a very careful journalist, so it's trustworthy and all that. But he was an eyewitness to any of it, to anything that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples, and so was eyewitness, certainly, to much of Jesus' ministry. Let's be honest. Matthew's kind of one of those minor character disciples. He doesn't even have a speaking role in his own gospel. He never says anything in the Gospels. We don't really know that much about him. And he certainly, of course, wasn't part of that inner circle. So he didn't witness things like the Transfiguration. He wasn't with Christ in Gethsemane. Of anyone ever on earth throughout history, with the possible exception of Peter, John has the surest claim to eyewitness testimony in history of the life and ministry, the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ. But I would say certainly even more than Peter. Where was Peter at Christ's crucifixion? He was in hiding. Where was John? Right there at the foot of the cross, actually seeing his death, the first one to believe in his resurrection. Certainly John, I think, has the surest claim of anyone in history of eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And even the most unbelieving of secular scholars will admit that this gospel has all of the hallmarks of a genuine eyewitness testimony. Indeed, we know that his testimony is true. It's a selective testimony. It is a sure testimony. And praise God for its sureness. Because it is also, finally and ultimately, a saving testimony. Why does it matter that his testimony is true? Because our eternal life depends upon it. It's a saving testimony. This is clear from John's explicit purpose statement in chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of John's gospel is explicitly and unapologetically evangelistic. It's to bring people to saving faith in the Jesus about whom he testifies. This is why he's recording this testimony, that you, reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Again, this is what we have to keep in mind throughout this whole study. Why are we studying this? Why did John record it? And why are we taking months and months to look at it in detail? So that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name. Now, here in this verse, and it's implied from the previous verse, John uses three more key terms. Terms that will occur over and over again in his gospel and that we need to pay attention to when we see them. They're central to his message, like testimony, like witness. Again, have that in your mind. Whenever you see testimony, witness, you're going to see it right from the first chapter. Whenever you see that, again, this is the point. This is what he's giving us. Testimony, legal witness to Jesus Christ and to everything that he did and said and what that means about who he is. But John uses three more key terms. These are high-frequency terms. They occur over and over in the Gospel of John. In fact, some of them way more frequently than any other place in the Scriptures. The first of these is the word signs. Now, again, that's not in this verse, but it's implied from the previous verse, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, again, eyewitness, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written, these signs. So he's been selective, but what is he recording? What is central to his testimony? They're Jesus' signs. Signs. Again, it's an important word. These signs are written. One of the ways of outlining the structure of the book of John that people have suggested is that you have the prologue in John 1:1-18. You have the epilogue, John 21, most of it. But then the main body is basically pretty clearly divided into two main parts. The rest of chapter 1 to chapter 12, and then from chapter 13 which is the upper room discourse, and then leading on into Christ's arrest and his suffering, his death, his resurrection to the end of chapter 20. But that first main section, half of chapter 1 to chapter 12, is often referred to as the Book of Signs. It's the Book of Signs, because there you have, as most people argue, seven signs, miracles that Jesus performs. But the key word there is, you know, the ultimate, kind of the climactic sign is John chapter 12. It's the resurrection of Lazarus, if you don't include Christ's own resurrection, which is definitely the ultimate sign. But all those signs, again, seven, perhaps we'll evaluate that claim, but seven signs. But this is Jesus' word, this is John's word for Jesus' miracles. Signs. Now, other authors use that word, but they'll refer to like signs and wonders. Wonders or mighty acts, acts of power, right? There are different words in the scripture used for miracles, what we call miracles. The only word that John uses in his gospel for Jesus' miracles is this word, signs. And that's significant because, significant, signs. What is a sign? What is a sign? It's something that signifies something, right? It points away from itself to something other than itself, right? Right. So he's saying it points to something that has a deeper significance. And it's a key point of John's theology, especially in the first part of his book, is, yeah, there's a lot of people that are going to see the signs. Oh, it was amazing. But they don't see the thing that it signifies. And that's what John is trying to help us do. Look at the sign, but then go beyond the sign to what it signifies. Go beyond the sign. So this, I think I have this in my outline, if you're wondering what this word is. The signs are what we could say is the revelation. It's the revelation that John is giving in the form primarily of these signs. Right? You think of the signs as, if John is in court and he's testifying, the signs are his evidence, right? They're exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C. Again, the ultimate exhibit being, look, he brought himself back from the dead, his resurrection. But they're signs, the ultimate sign. But signs, he's saying, I wrote these signs. That's how he summarizes his testimony, his evidence. Signs, that's the revelation. But again, what's the point? If the sign signifies something else, if it points to something else, what is it pointing to? And how are we to respond to it? And so the second key word that John uses here in this purpose statement in verse 31, simply the word believe. Believe. Right? The signs of the revelation, believe, that's the response. Right? That's the intended response, that you might believe. I wrote down these signs so that you might believe. If any one word sums up the Gospel of John, it would be this word, believe. Believe. 98 times John uses this word, believe. It's more than all three of the synoptic Gospels put together. John uses this word 98 times. Believe. And interestingly, he never uses it in its noun form. He never talks about faith. He only uses the word believe. Now, it's, again, the same root word in Greek, you know, pistuo, pistis. But he never uses the noun form. He only uses, and we'll talk about this, we need to develop John's theology of faith, certainly. But believe, the verb form, but 98 times, more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. John says, believe. Right? You can probably think off the top of your head a number of famous verses in the Gospel of John that talk about believing. And he uses it twice here, believing. And believing what? Right? Because faith has to have an object. Well, believing, he says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, again, we're going to take our time to unpack all of this. But he's saying, what are the signs? What's the purpose of the signs? What are they pointing to? What are you to believe about through those signs? Well, it's about Jesus. It's about his identity. First, that he is the Christ. And again, the Christ is a title of an office. It's not Jesus' last name, like most people think. It's a title. It's just the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the chosen one. He's christened. He's anointed. Christ. Christus, he's the promised Savior. Right? And so John, we're going to look at this. He's most likely writing to Jews or those within the synagogue community. And he's saying, I'm writing, you might believe that that Messiah, you know, the Savior we've been waiting for thousands of years. Yeah, this man Jesus who came and did all of these things, that's him. And those signs prove that. So believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the Son of God wasn't a very common title for the Messiah in Jesus' day. So the fact that John uses it and emphasizes it is significant. And yes, we'll flesh this out, but it certainly does point to his identity as not a mere human, but as divine, truly and fully, the Son of God, equal with the Father in his deity. Which again is something that John will emphasize over and over again. And the signs that Jesus performs point to that. Now again, we're going to see how John characterizes believing, the saving believing throughout his gospel. Right here he says that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But as John will develop, saving faith, true believing, it's not just accepting the proposition that this is who Jesus was. But it's believing the person himself. In some ways, and through John's gospel, it's not so much believing that as it is believing in. Believe in Jesus. Yes, believe in who he is, but then why is that significant? Because you believe in what he did. And so we're going to see, as we often characterize the elements of saving faith, yes, there's knowledge. You have to know he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he did these things, that he said these things. There has to be assent to that, right? You agree that all of that was true. This testimony is true. But the key operative element, as we're going to see in the Gospel of John, is that third element of trust, personal trust in that person and in what he did. That's the response that John is looking for through the revelation of these signs. And of course, not just an initial faith, but an ongoing belief, right? Yes, to bring those to faith who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, but also to help those who are believing to continue to believe, to grow and to be strengthened in their belief. So whether you have come to believe or have not, the Gospel of John is for all of us. So the signs, that's the revelation. Believe, that's the response. The third key word that John uses in this purpose statement here is the word life. The word life. That's the result. Life. Another absolutely key word in the Gospel of John. Again, this is how John characterizes salvation in his book. As life. If you think about how the Gospel is summarized in the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how is that often summarized? Right, as the kingdom of God. There's a lot of talk about the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, seeing the kingdom of God. And we know everything that signifies. But that's kind of how salvation is characterized in the Synoptic Gospels. In John's Gospel, he characterizes salvation, the result of believing, as life. And certainly more than just physical life. Of course, he means and explicitly states and clarifies, he means eternal life. Life beyond death. Resurrection from the dead, eternal life. That is the result. That's the result he desires for his readers as they see the revelation of the signs and as they respond by believing. Then the result is life, eternal life. This is a saving testimony. Eternal life. If you believe this testimony of John, eternal life. That's what we desire from this study. That is the testimony of the Gospel of John. It is selective, it is sure, and it is saving. It is saving. That's what's at stake in a study of the Gospel of John. It is literally a matter of life or death. Amen. Eternal life or eternal death. It may not be always a simple testimony, as I've already made that distinction, but its basic purpose is actually quite simple. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Probably that language reminds you of another verse in John's Gospel. Certainly the most familiar verse in John's Gospel, arguably the most well-known verse of all of Scripture, but it's famous and well-known for a reason. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let us all, as we begin this study in John's Gospel, give very close attention to this testimony, this sure testimony of the Apostle John to the signs, the teaching, the identity of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And let's pray that God will help us all to respond to it as John intended, that we might believe and have life. Believe and have life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this testimony. Thank you for its trustworthiness. Thank you for its compliments to the other accounts of Christ's life that we have. We thank you ultimately for what it reveals to us. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and the possibility that by believing in him, we can have life. Father, thank you for the Savior. Use this study to increase not just our knowledge of Jesus Christ, but our love for him, our faith in him. And we pray that you will bless the Lord's Supper now to those same ends as we partake in faith. Thank you for what our Savior did and suffered for our salvation, for eternal life in his name. May he be glorified as we remember him in this study and in the supper now. All to his glory, we pray in his name. Amen.